Amen. Thank you, sister, and the piano player, man. What, brother? Brother Ghost was with us this morning. The Holy Ghost. I said, well, there's a lot of fun we can have with this piano. It'll play itself. You can program it, and it plays itself. And so we should have somebody walk in the church, someone be like, you know, something's going on. I mean, there's a piano just starts playing randomly sometimes. Just be careful when you go in. You don't know what's going to happen, you know? And then just have the piano start playing. Wow. Amen. Very mature, Pastor. Very mature. All right. Well, I'm sorry that you had to hear me sing this morning. That's the sound guys. They need help making me sure. Some people have a hot mic on and they destroy their career because they say something, the hot mic catches them. And I destroy myself when it catches me singing. So that's what. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Everyone get your pipes fixed? Yeah. Everyone has electricity back? You warm up? You know, the one wonderful thing about it going down to 5 degrees is I walked outside and it was like 30 degrees and I'm like, man, this is nice. This is nice. It's not even that cold. The kids are out with no coats on and it's like 30. I'm like, it's warm. Don't worry about them. They don't need a coat. All right, Revelation chapter 2. The Lord's assessment at the Church of Pergamos. So if you read the book of Revelation, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ and how he closes down the age and what he's going to do with the world, what he's going to do with Israel. You have the time of Jacob's trouble. You have the judgment of the devil. You have all these things coming to a close here. And you have a lot of judgment that takes place here. Now, one thing I wanted to point out, it seems like the world is falling apart lately, and it seems like there has been a little bit of judgment falling on our nation, the plague, the COVID-19, if you will, okay? And whenever times of judgment take place, you and I need to take heed. The Bible said, smite the scorner, and the simple will beware. And the world's the scorner. No matter what happens to the world, they're not going to say, I wonder why God had this happen. I need to repent. They repented not. Okay? But you know what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4? It says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And before God, in the book of Revelation, reveals how he deals with the Jews in the time of Jacob's trouble, and how he deals with the world, and how he deals with the devil, and then finally the earth itself, the first thing he deals with here is the churches. And a lot of people read the book of Revelation with this attitude, you know, I'm not going to go through the tribulation, so I don't even care, okay? But these churches, maybe though they didn't go through the great tribulation, they had problems, they had trouble. They faced persecution. And if you think about the way God operates, Noah didn't go through the flood. He was saved above it in the ark. But he also lost everything and all of his extended family. Lot got out of Sodom. He didn't go through the fire of God's judgment. But he lost a whole lot before that. So when the real trouble begins, and it will at some point, let's be at the place in our life to where that suffering is not where God's trying to remove sin out of our lives. But it's to the glory of God. If any man suffer for the Lord, let him not be ashamed. But if he don't suffer as an evildoer, don't suffer for your own fault, but let's suffer for the Lord when that and if that time comes. Now, the church at Pergamos, look at verse 12. He says, and unto the angel of the church of Pergamos the write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and while there where thou dwellest. Now remember, the angel was the pastor, so God says to John, give this message to the pastor, to the church, to the individual. But God has a message for this church. And we learned last week that he introduces himself in a specific way to every church that has to do with the message that he will bring to that church. Now, how does he introduce himself to this church? I have a sword, and I know what you're doing and where you live. Whoa. I'm packing heat, and I know where you live, and I know what you're doing. Whoa. We might want to pay attention. We know from studying the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Lord says this here. He says it in Revelation 1. He says it later, Revelation 19. I have the sword. And that's the Word of God. And it has two edges. It can be a good message, an instructive message. It can be a powerful message if we take heed to it. But on the other side, it can be very destructive. You'll either let it fall on you and break you, or it will fall on you and grind you to powder. It will either be a message of commendation or a message of condemnation. Commendation or correction or condemnation. And so he comes and he brings this word and he says, I have the word, I have the sword. One time I was at a parent's house and they had a little child, and this child was always forever climbing up the stairs. So they would get out the wooden spoon and they would discipline the little child because it was very dangerous to climb up the stairs. And no matter what they did, this child would just forget about the discipline and the training and the instructions and the nurture, and they would go straight for the stairs, and it was very dangerous. So what the parent did is they took out the wooden spoon and laid it at the bottom of the stairs, and this little child goes boogity, boogity, boogie up to the stairs and sees the wooden spoon and says, oh, I better change my direction. The Lord has the sword. Okay? We need to pay attention to what he's saying. And God is showing us this. Remember, it can be your best friend or it can be your worst enemy. The Bible says about the words of Jesus, by thy words thou shalt be justified. And in the same verse, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It will save you or will damn you. It will help you or it will hurt you. It has two edges. It's the sharp sword with two edges. So it can be an encouragement, warning, one that bolsters the good and cuts out the bad. So what was this word that he brought to the church of Pergamos? Well, number one, we see here the word of condemnation, a commendation. We see, number one, a church in a dark place. Look at verse 13. I know thy works. So this is a word of empathy. I know. We talked about that last week. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now you see those two references to Satan? His seat, they come from the word for throne. This is where he's ruling from, where he dwells. Satan is not like God. He's not omnipresent. We know from the book of Job that he has to go up and down in the earth and to and from in it. But this is where Satan was ruling from. This is where he had his concentrated power. This is where he dwelt. C.T. Studd famously said, some people would like to live in the sound of a chapel bell. He said, I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. That's where this church was. This church was on the front line. They were at the battlefront of the battle between good and evil. They were where Satan dwelt. Think about that. Remember, the devil is alive and well in this present world today. The devil is still working. He hasn't been judged yet. That happens later in the book of Revelation. And the Lord says, I know what you're facing. I know where you live. I understand that. Pergamos, here's a map of Pergamos. It was north of Smyrna. And it was about 40 miles inland. It wasn't a coastal city. Pergamos was a very wealthy city. Once again, it was here's some ruins from the city. They had the steepest amphitheater in the Roman Empire, not the biggest, but the steepest. Here's the Acropolis. It would sit on top of a hill about 1,000 feet above sea level. And this Acropolis, you can see from this shot here about how steep where that Acropolis was. And this next thing kind of shows you that was the famous library that was there, the Library of Pergamon. There were 2,000 volumes of handwritten things. They invented parchment there. It was a very educated city. This was the most famous library, the biggest library outside of the one at Alexandria, Egypt. And this right here is the temple of Zeus. They had a big temple to Zeus there on top of the hill. This is an artist's rendering of it. Zeus was said to be the god of gods, and they built this, and they would have all these sacrifices to Zeus. Famously, they took this altar of Zeus, and they moved it to Berlin, and they opened the museum to this altar of Zeus. You can go to Berlin and see it there. In 1930, about the time that Hitler came to power, they had the temple to Asclepius. I don't know how to pronounce that. Asclepius. He was the god of healing. And so what people would do when they were sick, if you go to the next slide, here is just, they had three temples dedicated to emperor worship. They had all these different gods. The goddess Athena, she was a very versatile goddess. She would be a god for so many different things, you know. But they had the god Asclepius, they had that temple there, not only the one to Zeus. And what people would do is when they were sick is they would go to this temple and they would spend the night there. And at nighttime, the priests would take these big barrels and buckets of snakes and dump them out. And your hope was that these snakes would crawl across you, and if they would crawl across you, then you would reckon yourself to be healed. So, what was Satan's seat? Was it Zeus? Was it the emperor worship? Was it Asclepius and the snakes? You know, Satan's called a serpent. Well, I believe what it's talking about is Pergamos was the political seat of that area. Pergamos was what controlled the politics, and there was a lot of politicians that lived there. And they were in charge of all of Asia. That's where the power resided in Pergamos. And if you remember reading Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ was being tempted of the devil brought him up to a high mountain kind of like that, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And he said, all these are given to me in the glory of them, and I give them to whomsoever will, and I'll give it to you if you bow down and worship me. And I believe, in my opinion, that what Satan's seat is, it's the political system. Because that's the spirit, that's the Antichrist, that's coming. The God, that's what the devil's interested in. He's interested in the devil lives with the politicians. We know that, don't we? Okay? And you know what the Lord says? I know where you're dwelling. I know about all these political pressures that are coming against the church and trying to you to sell God out for Caesar and say Caesar is God. I know what's going on. And we don't have anything in our culture, if you think about that Acropolis and all that pagan idolatry and evilness that was going on and all the prostitution and things that were going on. We don't understand what it would be like to live there and have our children see and face that every day out of the doors of our house. There's nothing in our culture that we can really relate to. Maybe we could relate it this way. Imagine an alcoholic is fighting those temptations and his apartment is over a liquor store. Right? Maybe there's a person that's struggling with lust and his door opens to all these clubs and adult bookstores or something like that. It was just a terrible thing. And the Lord says, I know what you're facing. You know what God does? He knows the temptations we face. He knows the pressures we're under. He wants us to know, I know where you're... I know what you're going through. So it was a word of empathy, and then it was also a word of praise. He says this, "And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein my Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Notice those personal pronouns. My name, my faith, my faithful martyr. You know what the Lord is saying? Look, you're my people. You've done a good job. What do you do in dark times? What do you do in dark places? What do you do when you live in Satan's domain and in the backyard where he's doing his greatest work? You know what you do? You hold fast his name. You don't deny it. You hold up the word of Jesus Christ. You say, Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar is Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. They wouldn't give in. They wouldn't go to that temple and say, Caesar is Lord. You know, some folks say, you don't understand. You don't understand where I work. You don't understand where I go to school. You don't understand the kind of people that I'm around. It is not possible for me to let these people know that I'm a Christian. I can't hold fast his name. Good luck trying to explain that to the brothers and sisters at Pergamos. You can. It doesn't matter how dark it gets. Even if you're in Satan's backyard, if you're in his throne room, you can hold fast his name. Never deny his name. No matter who makes fun of you, no matter who ridicules you and says, no matter. I'm reading this book, The Gospel Comes with House Keys, and this lady, she got converted and became a Christian out of a lesbianism and all kinds of different things, and her mother was a committed atheist, and her mother was dying. And so she brought her Bible, and she brought her hymnal, and her mother said, I've read your books, and if I was going to become a Christian, I would have done it already. You have to respect the way I die. I'm a committed atheist, and I'm not weak like you are. And she said she felt this shame wash over her, and then she remembered that verse that says, when I am weak, then am I strong. And she said, you know what? I am weak. I do need the shepherd. And her mother lay there dying. It took 8 days for her to die. 6 days into that, you know what her mother said? She said, I'm becoming weak like you are. Why don't you tell me about the shepherd? She said, I'm weak like you. I need the shepherd. And she said, I learned in those moments of darkness that when the flesh and the world become weak, salvation is open and available to anybody. You know what you got to do? Not deny his name. And he said, you hold fast my name. You have not denied my faith. Even when Antipas was slain among you. Who is Antipas? Here's a famous drawing of picture of Antipas here. Antipas, this is from the Martyr's Mirror. The Anabaptist wrote this. Antipas was, some people speculate, the pastor of this church. The Lord says he's my faithful martyr. And Antipas wouldn't deny the Lord, so you know what they did? They got a big brass cow, a bull, in one of these heathen temples or something, and they started it on fire and in front of the church, because he died among you. He was slain among you. They heated that brass bull up and they stuck him in there and they roasted him to death. And he said, you've kept the faith even when that happened. Even when that happened. Even when Antipas. You know what Antipas means? I should have named my daughter Antipas. Okay? You know what it means? Against everything. Against everything. He was one of those Christians that was against everything and looking for new things to be against every day. You know, that reminds me of another Christian named Athanasius. You know what that means? Against the world. And one time his friend came to him and said, Athanasius, because he was standing for the deity of Christ at the beginning of the Catholic Church and all that things, and he was standing for the deity of Christ, And they said to him, Athanasius, the whole world's against you. And he said, I'm against the whole world. And Antipas, they tried to get him to deny, but he didn't deny his faith. He didn't deny the Lord. You know what Antipas said? I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And it doesn't matter how hard it gets, and it doesn't matter how dark it gets, do not deny the faith. Even if Antipas dies in front of you, I told my children, don't deny the faith. Even if God takes me, even if I die in front of you, no matter how hard it gets, don't turn on God. Trust Him. Don't deny my faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Antipas. So we see this word of commendation, the church that was in a dark place. And now, what else do we see? We see now the word of correction. A church, number two, we see a church with a divided people. For all their good qualities, the Lord had some things against them. You know what I love about the Lord? He sees the good. You know, sometimes we think all God sees is the bad, don't we? All God sees is our shortcomings and our failures. But God sees the good, and He mentions the good. He's definitely going to deal with the bad, but God sees the good. Isn't that a blessing? God sees the good. And He says here, He says, but I have a few things against thee. Imagine the Lord sitting you down, looking you square in the eyeballs and saying, I have some stuff against you. I have some things that we need to take care of. What were those things? Because thou hast here them. Now, I want you to circle these pronouns. I have a few things against thee. Circle that, because thou hast here them. Who taught Balaam, that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Verse 15, though thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, repent or else I will come unto thee and fight against thee quickly and will fight against them. You see that? You know, we hear a lot about pronouns today, don't we? This is not somebody that's confused with their gender. This is a divided church. You have the true believers, thee, that has not denied his name, and then you have them, the false teachers that were coming in. And he says, I have a few things against thee, and they were coming into the church, and they were corrupting his church. Now, remember last week we talked about the church of Smyrna. God didn't have anything bad to say against them. They were the persecuted church. Okay? And they were a pure church. You know what Satan has learned, where his seat is and where he dwells? He learned that the persecution was purifying the church. It was strengthening the church, so he changed his strategy. You know what he said? If you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat them, join them. You know what? Just send some people in there and have them teach something. What did they teach? The doctrine of Balaam. That's an old doctrine. 1,400 years before Christ it was being taught. And it's still being taught today. It was a powerful doctrine. It was corrupting the church. It was ruining the church. It was a subtle doctrine. People didn't see it coming. They were dealing it within their Sunday school, and here comes the doctrine of Balaam, and it comes in. And you know, the church in America, Satan doesn't fight against us by persecution. You know how he fights against us? He sends in teachers that have the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam? Remember back in the book of Numbers when the children of Israel, they were going into the promised land, and they were going to go through the land of Moab. They were about to enter into the promised land, and they come up to this place, Moab, and Balak, king of Moab, sees 2 million people walking, and he said, they're going to destroy this place. And so I have to do something about him. They heard about what was going on in Egypt. They heard about what God had done there. And he was scared. He was shaking in his boots. So he said, what will I do? So he found a witch doctor. He found a kudanderas, right? His name was Balaam. He was for hire. And he got this guy and he says, look, I want you to curse them. And so Balaam, you know the story. He tried to curse them three times. And you know what God did every time? He turned his curse into a blessing. And Balak said, I wanted to promote thee to great honor, but the Lord kept you back from honor. So I'm not going to pay you. And Balaam said, well, hold on. Keep your checkbook out. I think we can figure this out. We can't destroy them from the outside. The curse can't destroy them. But you know what we can do? We can send some people on the inside that'll destroy it from the inside. Send some pretty girls in there, and the children of Israel will see those girls and say, ooh la la, and through those relationships, we'll neutralize them. God will deal with them. That's what you do. And so you know what the doctrine of Balaam is? You can have God, and you can have your sin too. You can have God, and you can still be God's child, and you can coexist with your lust. You can go to church, you can have your Bible study, you can have your friends at church, and then you can have your pornography addiction on the side. It's okay. I mean, radical grace, it's all paid for. Do what you want. Meat's for the belly and the belly for meat. All things are lawful. And the doctrine of Balaam has crept into the church. The church in America is trying to look so much like the culture, there's no longer a distinction between it. The doctrine of Balaam has come in and corrupted the church, where they say you can do what you want, you can live how you want, you don't have to overcome anything. Christianity has become an identity instead of a transforming power. You have the seeker-sensitive movement in the 80s where they're trying to get everyone in. And then you have the emergent church and all that. And you know what it's given rise to? Carl Lentz. You know what it's given rise to? Where there's people in the church that teach the doctrine of Balaam. And you have pastors like that with members like Justin Bieber sitting in the congregation. I don't have anything against him, but he's working against the Lord. He's working against God. And he's sitting there and nothing is done about it. And he's teaching everybody, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can be a Christian. You can identify with Jesus. And you can live however you want. You know what this did in the church? It led the people to eat things sacrificed to idols, which we know from 1 Corinthians 8 is not wrong. They were taking liberty too far and to commit fornication. Do what you want. Do as you please. It's all good. And it's a damnable heresy. It's a damnable heresy. You know what the church is now? It's sinner affirming instead of sinner frightening. That's what the church is today. Spurgeon said the time will come when instead of a shepherd leading the sheep, there will be a clown entertaining the goats. In trying to reach the world, the world has reached us. It's Christianity without Jesus. You know, I was thinking about this last night. You'll never be a successful Christian if you don't love Jesus Christ. Amen. If you don't get to know the person of Christ. If you don't believe that He... It's not information. It's transformation. If you can't get excited about seeing Christ and getting the manna, and getting the fruit from the tree of life, if you're not excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know that He loves you and He cares about you and He wants to transform you, it's not identity. It's transformation. And they allowed the doctrine of Balaam to come in, and it was messing the church up. And on the other hand, you had the Nicolaitans. He said, that thing I also hate. That's not the answer. You know what the Nicolaitans is? It's legalism. It's conquer the people. It's micromanaging. You know what he says about this? The answer is not, the problem was libertarianism, licentiousness. And he said, the answer is not the Nicolaitans. I also hate that. These two factions are messing the church up. They're messing up my relationship with the church. So here's what I want you to do. Look at verse 16. Repent or else. Don't you love how he says that? Remember, when you tell your kids or else, you're being like the Lord. Or else, kids fight over the dumbest things. My kids don't. They're intelligent. But the rest of kids, I told them I wouldn't talk about them more than 3 days a week, so I'm not talking about them. I mean, 3 times a week from the pulpit. But, you know, my soul, he looked at me. I'm like, oh, whoa. What a terrible thing. But, or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know what repentance is? It's a good thing. You know what it is? It's there's still a chance. There's still time to change. Listen, church, we have a chance to change. We have a chance to, the time is closing. He's coming quickly, but deal with it. And he said, or I'll deal with it. Deal with it biblically, or I'll deal with it. Listen, whatever capacity we have leadership in, it is very important that you resist the compromise with the world. There's some things that you cannot compromise on. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. There are certain things that are paramount, and there are certain things that are peripheral. But the things that are important, the primary things, you can't compromise on. You can't walk with them. You can't accept those. Church leaders, Sunday school teachers, fathers, mothers, remember this. It's subtle and it's sneaky, and it's your job to guard against it. Thou hast there them. Don't allow them. Remember, you need to be aware. You need to think that this doctrine is trying to come in. This is how the devil's trying to come in. Father, mother, what are you allowing into your home that can destroy a future generation? What compromises are you allowing? Oh, it's so subtle. And it comes so easily. It comes to all of us. Don't be Eli. Eli loved the ark. He loved the Lord. He had good advice for Samuel. Man, he taught Samuel some wonderful things. But he wouldn't restrain his children. And he lost the priesthood, and he lost the ark. Don't be like that. Remember, it's a sharp sword with two edges. If we allow the doctrine of Balaam, then we're them instead of thee. And the message turns against us. And then lastly, I want you to see here, this is my favorite point. This is the point with the best stuff in it. And I think we see, number one, there was a church that was in a dark place. Number two, there was a divided church. And then there was a church with a divine promise. And look at this, verse 17. He that hath an ear, say, that's me. He that hath an ear, that's me. You got two of them. Okay? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Who is that? Do we know yet who that is? Who is that? I'm going to have you turn there because you cannot miss this. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. And I want you to write this in your margin because this is going to come up sometime in your Christian life if you're witnessing to people and talking to people. Okay? Because seven times he says, or at least I think it's seven times, to him that overcometh. Who is that? Who is that talking about? Look at 1 John 5, 4 and 5. John, the same author, John the Beloved, wrote this. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So the promise is to people that have been born again, that have put their faith in Christ and have trusted him and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a promise to save people. And you know what that means? It's a promise to you and I. And look, go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, if you're saved, that's you. If you're born again, that's you. That's a promise to you. Will I give to eat of the hidden manna, one, and give him a white stone, two, and in the stone a new name written, three, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. So he promises to give you three things. Listen, his promise to save people is, look, whatever the world is offering you, whatever the people that teach the doctrine of Balaam that are offering you, I have something better. I have something better. And matter of fact, what I have is these three things. And what's the first thing? It's the hidden manna. You know what the hidden manna is? Remember when manna fell and they were supposed to gather it every day according to their eating, and then they were supposed to gather enough on the day before the Sabbath so they would have enough on the Sabbath day and they could just rest, and then you know what it represents? It represents the Word of God. And then they came to the Promised Land, and they were to eat off the fruit of the land, and the manna stopped falling. And you know what he told them to do? Get some of that manna and put it in a golden pot and put it in the ark. And you know what the ark is? It's the secret place. It's the mercy seat. It's behind the veil. He said, put that manna in there. Okay? And if you remember, in verse 7, Revelation 2, 7, he says, him that overcometh, when you get to heaven, he said, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life. Okay? But you know what else he's going to give you? The hidden manna. When you read in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, you know what you find there when the temple of God is open? You know what's there, brother? The ark. Indiana Jones was looking in the wrong place. He was. Okay? You know where it is? Revelation 11, 19, it's in the temple. The Lord has it. And he's not only going to give you the tree of life, but he's going to give you the hidden manna. Man, what a blessing. And it represents the Word of God, the provision of God. But you know what the bigger blessing, or not the bigger, but you know what? God gives us some of that along the way. When you're reading the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So you're reading like, I don't know what that's about. And the Spirit of God gets in there, and you start reading with your understanding and meditation. And you know what God says? So I was reading Genesis 1, 2, and it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and the Lord said, you see, that's how I work. I could have started with something perfect, but you know what? How my grace and mercy is given? It starts with you, without form and void and darkness. And then my Spirit comes in, and I start making you a wonderful habitation for me. And the Spirit moves. And he said, that's how I work. You know what that is? That's hidden manna. You want some hidden manna? He said, I have it for you. And then he said, I'll give you a white stone. What is that? You know, in Israel, they put stones on graves instead of flowers. You know, flowers just wilt. Stones stay there. So next Valentine's Day, get your wife a bouquet of stones, okay? But in the old days, you know, when someone would sit before a panel of judges, they would have a black stone and a white stone. And if they wanted to acquit someone or turn him loose and set him free, you know what they would do? They would give him a white stone. And when the guy got the bag, if he had more white stones than black stones, guess what? He was free. But we don't have a panel of judges. We just have one, the judge of all the earth. And you know what? If you've believed in Christ, he's given you a white stone. He's given you righteousness. He has acquitted you of the crimes that were against you. What could be better than that? And he says, and on that stone, I'm going to write a name which no man knoweth. You know, I had a dog one time, and I named her Lucy. And one time, Lucy went missing for a week or so, and I was driving through the neighborhood one day, and I found Lucy, and there was this lady playing with her, throwing something, and she's like, come here, Willow. And I said, Lucy! And she looked up, and she come running toward me. You know what the woman said? I said to the dog, what's your name? And she said, I can't tell you, so I'll just call her Lucy. I mean, Willow. But now I know her name. And when I was born, my parents looked at me, and they said, what's your name? And I said, I can't tell you. So they said, we'll call him Bezalel. But you know what? God has given me a name. And I've never heard it yet, but one day I'm going to hear it. And when I hear it, he calleth his sheep out, and he calleth them by name. And one day I'm going to hear the name, and it'll be like waking up from a dream, and I'll be like, that's it! That's it! That was my name. The Motolone Indians, in that book, Bruchko, they all had a real identity name, and the only person that knew it was their father. And one time he was walking along with his friend Bobby, and he said, my name is in the heavens. And he said, I thought your name was Bobby. He said, no, my real name is in the heavens. Man, can't you wait? God, can you wait to hear your name? I don't even know what it is. But if you're saved, it's written in a book. And he knows his sheep, and he calls them out by name. And you know what the Lord is saying? Don't listen to those guys offering you the world, the doctrine of Balaam. What I have for you is so much better. It's so much better. It's the hidden manna that satisfies. It's a white stone that sets you free. And it's your name, your identity. It's the intimacy that will fill that emptiness that you've always longed to feel. So let's trust Christ. Let's go with him. Let's keep the church pure. Let's not let the doctrine of Balaam in. If I can have the piano player come out, begin to play. Why don't we just bow our heads and spend a moment just thanking the Lord for how good he is. Let's just pray for a few minutes and just tell God how good he is and how he's worth it. And thank him for these things that he's promised us. Lord, I come before you. And I want to thank you so much, Lord, for God coming with the sword, the word, the two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to, like the church at Pergamos, to be faithful and not deny your name, Lord. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't have here those that teach the doctrine of Balaam and say that it's okay, do what you want to do. Or the Nicolaitans that try to control people, Lord. I pray you would help keep this church pure Lord, help us to hold to that sword, Lord, the Word of God. And Father, I want to thank you for the exceeding great and precious promises that you've given us, Lord, to those that have overcome, to those that have been born again, saved by your blood and your mercy and your love. Father, thank you so much for the promise of hidden manna, Lord. Father, thank you so much for the promise of the white stone and being acquitted and you paid for our sins and you've set us free. And Lord, thank you for knowing us better than we know ourselves, our true identities, Father. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we could find more value in you and worship you and follow you because you're good and leave the world behind like Antipas, Lord, your faithful martyr. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.